And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to Numbers chapter 24. As we continue our series through the cycle of Balaam, we come to the third oracle this morning. And so hear now the Word of God from Numbers chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore now, flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balaam should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am coming to my people. Go, come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word to make us wise unto salvation, to reveal yourself to us that we might know you savingly in your Son, Jesus Christ, by the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would strengthen our faith this morning, that we would hear your words, that you would speak to your people by your Spirit, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to Numbers chapter 24, and it's helpful to remember what's happened so far. Israel is not really in the camera lens here. Rather, at the start of the Balaam oracle, the scene has shifted, and we're looking at the Moabites. And we've seen the king of Moab, Balak, call Balaam to come and curse these Israelites who are camped out in his land. And Balaam has now come, and after two attempts, he has blessed Israel twice. Well, Balak is apparently very persistent. And so we find Balaam at the beginning of this ascended to the heights of Peor with altars constructed and sacrifices burning. And yet there's a change that happens. Here he stands with Balak, standing at the cliffs overlooking the Jordan Rift Valley where Israel is camped out tribe by tribe with the tents stretched out below them in the plains of Moab. And it's helpful to keep in mind what this looks like. Because looking with Balaam and Balak down into Israel, you would see the Jordan River. And you would see the green growth along the banks of the Jordan River. And at their back, at the heights of Moab, is desert. and barrenness leading into the Arabian desert. But the land before them is fertile and lush. And there, camped in that midst, are the tribes of Israel. And as Balaam looks out, God gives him a clarity of sight, a clarity of speech, and a clarity of purpose to communicate once more God's blessing upon his people. And so we begin in verses 1 and 2. And after two times of God having put a word in the mouth of Balaam, Balaam is starting to believe something has changed here. And maybe he's not going to curse Israel because he sees that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. And so now Balaam doesn't go up to the heights to look out and see what the birds are doing and where the wind is blowing and anything else that he might be able to drum up into a curse for Israel, for he sees that God is determined to bless his people. And so he does not go to look for omens, but sets his face toward the wilderness. In his previous oracle, Balaam had proclaimed that God is not a man that he should lie, or like a son of man, that he should change his mind. And Balaam has, at least to some extent, realized that this means the curses are not going to flow toward the people of Israel. But Balak has not yet gotten that picture. He hasn't believed that God is not a man that he should lie. He has not believed that God is not a son of man, that he should change his mind. And so as Balaam looks out at the wilderness, seeing no omens to curse God's people, he steps out boldly. And commentators note that Balaam setting his face toward the wilderness and standing is stepping forward boldly to see now all of Israel. And in the previous two oracles, Balaam had been looking at a portion of Israel every time. But now he steps forward with boldness to see all of Israel. And he lifts up his eyes from the heights of Peor. And for the first time, he sees clearly. And what he sees is Israel, encamped tribe by tribe by the banks of the Jordan River, preparing to cross over. And he sees the tribes of Reuben, of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and Benjamin, tents stretching out below him with the tabernacle in their midst, with the presence of God in the midst of the people of God. This people who had been formed by God's blessing to Abraham, called together, made numerous and blessed with the Spirit of God in their midst, stands before Balaam's eyes. And now God's Spirit comes upon him. No more does God put a word in Balaam's mouth, but now God shows him and declares to him the reality of the blessing that God is determined to bless his people with. And so we turn to verses 3 through 9 with Balaam's clarity of speech. And in verse 3, we see that Balaam once more takes up his discourse. Once more, Balaam is not called a prophet. This pagan diviner hired from Mesopotamia does not stand among the prophets of God, and yet God has given him a gift to see and to pronounce God's blessing even to the Gentiles, the blessing that lands on Israel. And so his eye is opened. And we might think of Balaam as the man whose eye couldn't see what his donkey saw, who couldn't see the angel of the Lord standing in his path with a drawn sword. But now Balaam, by the power of God, has his eye opened. He has his ears unstopped, who hears the words of God. Now he sees what the Almighty has set before him. And now Balaam is overwhelmed by the prophetic experience that God is giving to him. Because Balaam sees Israel as God sees Israel now. He sees a people that God sees as lovely. And who is this people? But the people who, having heard the law, immediately turned to create idols, having been commanded to walk before the Lord, turned aside, who who God describes as being a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And yet, Balaam sees them as lovely and declares over them that this is how God sees his people, as lovely. This is the people whom God has sought out, the people whom God has set apart, the people who are heirs of the promises that God has made. And so this, because of God's decree, is a lovely people. And how do you describe how God sees this people, set apart as a people for his own possession? Well, Israel is seen to be like palm groves, lush and abundant. It's one of those strange realities of the desert that it's almost jarring to see something like an oasis, where you've been walking through desert and your throat is parched with the dust and the heat and the scorching sun, and suddenly there's greenery. And in the midst of the desert, God sees his people as lush and abundant, like a garden beside a river, a place of peace and rest and security, and like aloes that the Lord has planted. And some have noted that the aloe that is being described here isn't the aloe vera that we're familiar with, that you can buy at Walmart. This is a tree that was aromatic, and it was not native to Canaan, but it was a traded commodity. And so what Balaam is seeing is this tree that has a pleasing aroma that God has planted, that God has brought in and set forth in this place, a foreign delicacy which will flourish and grow and cause a pleasing aroma to fill the air around it. And then the people of God are like cedar trees beside the waters. And if we were looking for a near analogy for what is the effect of hearing that God's people are like cedar trees, it would be closer to saying redwood trees in the redwood forest, these great and majestic trees, these trees that were a symbol of strength and royalty and power. And yet, cedar trees don't grow beside water. They grow up in the mountains where their roots have to dig deep to find enough water to grow. And God says that his people are like cedar trees whose roots are nourished abundantly, who are beside water that flows in season and out. And their strength allows them to grow even apart from the nearby water. And yet here, because they are planted by water, because they are nourished by God himself, they grow stronger and more powerful and more majestic than even their mountain cousins. And this language harkens back to Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis chapter 49, you might recall Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, standing at the end of his life, looking out at his sons, leaning on his staff, remembering, wrestling with God, and looking at his sons and pronouncing blessing upon them. And you might think of Genesis chapter 49, verses 22 to 26, the blessing to Joseph, where Jacob says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will bless you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. And this is the imagery that we see here in Balaam's oracle. Strong trees, watered from above and watered from beneath. The blessings of God flowing abundantly upon his people. For water will flow from his buckets. And in the desert, water is life. Without water, there is only parching and death. And yet here, Israel's life in the midst of the desert is abundant and overflows. And they are made numerous in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. But beyond merely an abundant population, beyond merely strength, there is a greater blessing yet to be pronounced from Balaam. There is one coming who will be a king for Israel. And there are near landing points for this. It's helpful to remember that Israel doesn't have a king yet. Israel has wandered in the wilderness, and they're going into the land, and they're going to enter into the period of the judges. And it's not going to be until the days of Samuel that Saul will be raised up. And what will Saul do? He will defeat Agag of the Amalekites, the great nemesis of Israel. And yet, Saul is not the fulfillment of this prophecy. For Saul's kingdom was never exalted. But perhaps David's kingdom was certainly exalted. God promised to David that his throne would be everlasting. This is a promise that is rife with exaltation. And yet David went into the grave. And this prophecy reminds us that this coming king for Israel, this focal point of God's blessing upon Israel, would be different. There would be one coming who would be a king, who would be the servant of God, and who would be God himself. As Isaiah says in chapter 42, 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." And Balaam continues, "God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox." And we have to ask, who is him? Immediately, there's the obvious reality that this is speaking about Israel, about Jacob, the tribes of Israel, whom God has delivered from Egypt, who was for Israel like the horns of the wild ox, able to defend and attack. And the wild ox went extinct in 1627, so we don't have any videos of them. We don't have anybody who remembers seeing a wild ox, but modern cattle are believed to have been bred from wild oxen, although modern cattle are much smaller. And so they've tried to recreate the wild ox, actually, in recent years. And they've done this by breeding Texas longhorns with some other European breeds, I don't know which ones, but to try to create an animal that's like the wild ox, yet they can't quite get them big enough. These wild oxen were massive, 3,000 pounds, with enormous horns that were like a longhorn but curved forward to sharp points. This is the imagery of something that you really wouldn't want to tussle with. And God is for him, like the horns of the wild ox, going before him, clearing the way before him, defending, protecting. For Israel would take possession of the land, eating up the nations as adversaries. And yet, this blessing is focused even further in verse 9 to show us that this is not merely describing the people of Israel. For there's another referent for him, and that is the king that Balaam has just been prophesying about. One who would be brought out of Egypt. As Matthew recounts for us in Matthew 2, 13 to 15, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And that's Matthew quoting Hosea chapter 11, that God would call his chosen son forth out of Egypt, this chosen son who would be the king for his people. And this is focused even more in verse 9. "He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him?" This is once more Genesis 49 language. But now this is a different blessing, not the blessing on Joseph, but this is Jacob's blessing on Judah. Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a blessing that Balaam doesn't know about. Balaam, who's not an Israelite, hasn't been raised to know these blessings, and yet God has given him this vision, that there is a king coming, one who will be the lion of the tribe of Judah, one who will be the king for Israel, one who will be exalted, one whom God will lead out of Egypt and who will lead his people forth from Egypt. For blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And once more, God is invoking language that he's already spoken in covenant blessing upon his people, this time of the Abrahamic covenant. You might remember Genesis chapter 12 when God speaks to Abram, saying, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And yet this language is not precisely the language of Genesis chapter 12. This is precisely the language of Genesis chapter 27. When Abram, who has had his son Isaac and raised him up in the faith, Isaac has now grown old enough to bless his own son. When Jacob comes in to take the blessing of Isaac, Isaac says, let peoples serve you and nations bow down before you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. See, this blessing we can trace straight through Scripture, that God has promised again and again and again that nothing will deter him blessing his people. And in Balaam's discourse, we see now the threads coming together, that this blessing on Abraham, this blessing to Isaac and Jacob, is the same as the blessing to Judah, is the same as this coming messianic figure, this coming king who would be born in Bethlehem, and that there would be one coming who is the blessing for Israel. See, God's Spirit is showing this is one and the same blessing in Jesus Christ. And he revealed this to Gentiles more than 1,000 years before Christ was born. And so God gives Balaam further clarity in purpose in verses 10 through 14. For now Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And this is a mark of derision, as commentators note, that to strike the hands together would be much like pounding the table in anger. What is this that has happened? But Balak's anger was kindled. And we've heard this phrase already in the Balaam narrative. And the last time we heard it, it was Balaam whose anger was kindled, because three times his donkey had not obeyed him. And so Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey. And then God opened his eyes to see that God was hemming him in, constraining him to be obedient, that there is an angel of the Lord standing before him with a sword drawn in hand. And now it is Balaam who three times has disobeyed Balak and incited Balak's wrath. But what is Balaam to do? Much as the donkey was forced to make a choice, do I go toward this angel of the Lord or do I risk the beating from my master? Balaam recognizes that he has no choice here. He recalls what he told those messengers. He recalls that the Lord had even then been guiding his speech more truly than he'd realized. Much like Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who gives the great confession in chapter 4 of Daniel that the Lord sits in heaven and he does as he pleases among the host of heaven and the people of the earth, and there's none who can strike his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the truth of what he was proclaiming fully. And like Nebuchadnezzar, Balaam here has spoken truth that he didn't even realize was honest. And so he calls that to mind. and reminds Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of my Lord, the Lord, to do either good or bad out of my own will." Although Balaam's adding a little bit now to his memory. Before, he hadn't been concerned about his own will, but now, with his eyes open to see the vision that the Almighty had given him, he knows that God really will not allow him to go beyond what God has sent him to say. Who can resist this God whose spirit works and works in power? Balaam has finally begun to realize the situation in which he actually finds himself. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. Balaam's purpose was to be the mouthpiece of God, to proclaim the covenant blessings on God's covenant people, even to the man who would seek to destroy them. Balaam is proclaiming the Messiah. And Balak responds with fury. And so Balaam proceeds to make known to Balak what will happen in the latter days. And this is the second time that Balaam has made reference to the end. The first was in chapter 23 at the end of his first prophecy, his first oracle, when he says, "Let my end be like his." This is a prophecy of what will come on the near horizon to Moab, but ultimately, the latter days has a horizon that stretches to the fulfillment of these prophecies in Christ Jesus, at his incarnation and with his return. And this is what God is revealing to the Moabites through Balaam, and what God is encouraging the Israelites with through Moses recording this. And that makes us ask the question, what then really is this blessing on Israel that's so important that God would make it known even to Israel's enemies? Well, the blessing of Israel is this favor that the Lord is showing to his people, that they should be multiplied. But this is more than that. That they should be an oasis in the desert, but it's more than that. Because there is a ruler coming, greater than the greatest of the enemies of Israel, a true king, greater than Saul, greater than David, the king who is God himself, the protector and defender of Israel, the one who will lead the armies of the Lord in victory, the one who is the true offspring of Judah, the one in whom the blessings of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob find their fulfillment. Balaam spoke about Jesus Christ. He spoke about the one to whom Hosea looked forward to in Hosea chapter 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And what does Hosea go on to say in that context? "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." So this coming one, this Jesus, has come to bring salvation for the fullness of Israel, to the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. This is the reality that we participate in as those who've been called into the fellowship of the living God by the work of the Spirit through the word proclaimed and the Spirit makes active in our hearts, who calls us to repentance and faith. This is our reality. These are our blessings. And so why is this story here? Why does God insist that we need a 3,000-year-old story about a pagan diviner angering a pagan king by pronouncing blessings on God's people? God is not just interested in our notions. God did not reveal to us in Scripture a list of bullet points, of boiling it down to the essentials, so we might just know something true. No, God is after our hearts. Holy Scripture tells us the story of the true and living God who has done what he said he will do and who continues to work to bring about the salvation for his people that he accomplished in Jesus Christ. Why is this story here? If someone were to ask you, why is it that you love the people that you love? It would be hard to give a short answer to that, especially after years of learning to grow in love. And God's perfect love is put on display for us here. It gives us a solid ground for our confidence that this is God's love at work for us. And he calls this, he reminds us of this to show us that we can boast in this love. That the love of God that was made manifest in Jesus Christ is worth boasting in. That this Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us is worth our boasting. And God reminds us of these truths over and over and over again in his word. He displays this love time and time and time again. Because this love is the love that gives us life in Christ, as we read in 1 John. Whoever believes the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has made that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Are we reckoning with who this God is, who loves us so much that he reminds us time and time and time again of his faithfulness, of his love for us, of his work to save us, that he draws us by faith through Christ, by the work of the Spirit? We need to be reminded of this every day, that this was God's plan of salvation from the beginning, and that he has accomplished this salvation for you, his children, in Jesus Christ, his Son. So may it never be said that we respond like Balaam and Balak, whose hearts were cold and indifferent to the love of God on display. But may we respond with hearts of gratitude, turning to Christ Jesus alone, who is our Savior. And may we give him all glory and praise and honor, for he alone is worthy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in these last days by your Son, and that you remind us time and again of the love that you have given to us, that you, as our perfect Father, have given to us Scripture, that we might know the love that you have for us, that you've poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, that you've given to us by your Spirit. We ask that you would strengthen us in this love. We ask that you would build up our faith for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.